I'd like to invite your attention to the fourth and final chapter of the second epistle to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4. We'll be reading the first 8 verses. 2 Timothy chapter 4. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, and because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. You notice he doesn't say I'm about to die, he said I'm about to leave. For I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. The first thing I must do before getting into this text is to liberate it from the brackets or the isolation it has been placed through the, what shall I say, the theory, the doctrine, the mentality that Christianity is divided up into two categories of Christians, the clergy and the laity. And this particular passage is for the clergy. It doesn't apply to the laity. Well, you say, Brother Morella, it ought to be pretty obvious. He is writing to a preacher. And he tells this man to preach the word. In fact, it's a preacher writing, talking about himself, one preacher writing to another preacher. This don't have a thing in the world to do with us. This is preacher business. Indeed, no one ever takes this text unless they're given a charge to a fellow who's about to be ordained or licensed or something. You know, he's going to be a preacher. Now, that's a position and an idea and a theory that is wholly, completely, utterly without any scriptural support. This idea of we having two parts, you know, you got the clergy and the laity. Now, we do have certain persons who give their lives vocationally to shepherding God's flock, God's ministry, to preaching the gospel in some sense. But that's a long way from separating Christians into clergymen and laymen, preachers, you know, and just Christians. You a preacher? No, I'm just a Christian. Well, let me read you a couple of passages of Scripture. For instance, here is Matthew chapter 10. verse 16, and our Lord sending out his disciples, and this is what he tells them. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be as wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. And you will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. We would be grossly mistaken if we thought that the only martyrs and the only ones accused of religious crimes were just preachers. This is a faith that has been suffered by all saints of all ages. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it shall be given you in that hour what you should speak, and you will say something. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now brother will deliver up brother to death. You see, we're not talking about special folks. We're just talking about people. Brother against brother. Father is child. Children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. This is a family thing. Go through the whole family. And you shall be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. And also reading from the passage that we read in our responsive reading, let me review it again for you. From Acts chapter 8, in the first four verses. Now Saul was consenting to his death, and we're talking about the death of Stephen. You remember he was just a fellow who served the tables. And at that time a great persecution arose in the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now here are these vocational preachers, and they don't want to stay at home. Everybody else went all over the area, and we read down here in verse 4, therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. After a while, the apostles heard that the gospel had been preached and received down there in Samaria. It didn't send any missionaries down there. These were lay persons, if you please. These are the same kind of people who buried Stephen. Verse 2. Who are they? Devout. You read that? Devout men. I don't know who officiated at the funeral. To have some preacher, you know, some bishop, to say something over him. The devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made a great lamentation over that. Saul, he made havoc of the church. Who's he mad at? Not the preachers, the church. Entering every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. So much for the separation of the clergy and the laity. Our text today comes from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5, the last three words. Fulfill your ministry. Fulfill is a word which means simply to fill to the fullest. Your ministry. Well, I haven't been called to the ministry. You've been called? Have Christ chosen you? What did he choose you for? To save me from my sins? To take me to heaven? No, he got something else in mind other than that. It is a ministry, and we are punished to fulfill it. And therefore, this church preached the word must come to us all in its full force. Preachers. Well, you're not really talking about preaching, are you? Yes, that's what he says. Preach the word. Well, it might mean laymen, but it certainly isn't women. Women don't preach, do they? Let me ask you, did your mama ever preach to you? Well, she wasn't much of a mama if she didn't. Did she look you in the eye and tell you things you must not do, things that you must do? Not only tell you those things, but to any words exhorting why you ought to do or ought not do those things, also promising you certain consequences if they did not turn out that way. Well, if I didn't preach, and I don't know what preaching is. Everybody preaches. We're all preachers. And so he's setting forth this admonition. We cannot back off and say, well, you know, as Paul is talking to Timothy, get after Timothy, we're gonna applaud you. But you go ahead. No, we have to take it in its full force, everything this year. Now, the second thing I want to say at the beginning of this message is what Paul has set forth in these verses 6 through 8. He's about to take his departure. He's giving us some few thoughts. Only one other man in the New Testament said anything about his departure, his imminent demise. We have noted that this is Paul's second imprisonment. Apparently, he was released a little while from the time he first was put in prison because he visited some churches. Talks about them in these latter verses. And he has an entirely different frame of mind now than he had when he wrote the first epistle. Now he knows. He's pretty well convinced, although he says in one place here that he was delivered from the mouth of the lion. He knew it was only a temporary reprieve. And he can no longer avoid the fact that it's about over for him. And he's not being sad, he's not being remorseful, he's not being regretful about those things. He announces it with good cheer and with great confidence. And he sets before, in the context of this admonition to preach the word, that our lives must be lived in view of the bottom line. You understand that metaphor, the bottom line, in the business world today. The secular world, it means that the business is prosecuted and all that you do and all your activities, what you buy, what you sell, your labor employed and everything you do has in view whether you're going to profit or whether you're going to lose. And at the end of the statement, at the final statement, there is there a profit or the loss? How is this thing going to wind up? The finish. Let me repeat that. Our lives must be lived in view of the bottom line. That is, what can be said at the end? At the end. At the place where the Apostle Paul is sitting right now. All of us are not sitting there. Some of us may be. But we can be sure of this, all of us will be sitting there. This is the end. Folks, you know that this thing is going to wind up. It's not going to go on for you, for each of us individually. There will be a time, and it's imminently approaching. We are not going to avoid it. And at the end, that will be the eternal record. What I can say, what the Apostle Paul is saying now, that is going to be the eternal record. What did we live? 60 years, 70, 80, 85, 100 years. And in each of those years, the months and weeks, we can write much. But most of what we write during those times is going to be erased, going to be a change, going to fade away into oblivion, to where it means nothing, absolutely nothing. But down at the end, at this point, what can be said then will be said forever. You got that? Man, that's heavy. I don't think that can rest upon us heavy enough. What can be said at that time will be said forever. and that in relation to the short span of our life is almost to where the other is incomparable. It means absolute, like the other means absolutely nothing. What's going to be said there? It will be the everlasting fact of our lives. And all of those days and months and hours and minutes and years, all of those lived, and most of it, meaning absolutely nothing. But the only thing will matter about the fact that we even live is a statement about our life at the end. It may never, never, ever be changed. It will always be there. Everything else about our life, our experiences, what seems so to be and so important and so living and so vital and so real and that we've got to have, we've got to get into it, will pale into utter insignificance because it will have already faded into oblivion and as if it had never happened. It comes to this. What can we say? Before, therefore, and are living our lives in view of the finish. Oh, if we could think, if we could soberly, sanely think like this. Before we commit ourselves to any course of action, before I do this thing, or before I refuse to do this thing, make any decision, take any action, let us ask ourselves, what will that allow us to say at the end? Or what will we be unable to say at the end? In view of this thing I'm about to do, or I'm not about to do. Here are the apostles' statement. Can I say, in view of this, when I come to the end, I fought a good fight. I have fought the good fight. Will it permit me to say that? I did not cow and compromise before the adversary. I looked him in the eye and didn't blink. I didn't cut and run. But as David before Goliath, I ran to meet him boldly, while happily and joyfully proclaiming the victory of our great God. Or was I with David's brothers over in the trenches? You seen the size of that guy? You look at his sword. You looked at his spear. What do you thought of it? Do you think we could take him on? I fought a good fight. Or we deny the greatness and the competence of our great God by acting like unbelieving cowards, cringing. Think about it. At the end, and the end will come. Can I say, I fought a good fight? Yeah, but he might cut my head off. That's right, but I fought a good fight. Can we say it? You know, nothing else matters except that. I fought a good fight. I pressed the battle. Can we say, I have finished the race? I jumped in it. Yes, sir. I suited out. I trained. I got in it. I didn't drop out. It got awful, awful, awful rough. I was terribly exhausted. I was worn out. I didn't think I was going to be able to make another way, but I did not go AWOL. I didn't desert. I stuck with what I started all the way. Pity. Oh, pity these poor persons. who make a profession, who have a try. You try Christianity like a lot of folks now try marriage. You know, we're going to try it in a little while. No! Marriage is the nature. You don't try it. You commit yourself to it. What you bought, you got, you stuck with it. All the way. You don't try Christ. You don't have a try. No, sir. You don't look back. You burn the bridges behind you. Well, yeah, I don't know what this thing is. 2,000 years of Christian history, that isn't enough. You think 2 or 3 years your tribe is going to change that any? No, this is the eternal God. This is Christianity. I finished the race. I'm going to stay in. Think about it. Today, can I say at the end, I finished the race. I have kept the faith. Oh, dear friend, lots of folks still in some race today, fighting some kind of fight, but they haven't kept the faith. They cheated. They broke the rules. They compromised. They have corrupted the faith. They have sold it out. And they will not be able to say at the end, it doesn't matter anymore. I kept the faith. As Paul says, I kept the faith. Dear saints, don't get drunker from here on out. You say you're prophesying? Yeah, I am. You think they're few now? Do you think Orthodox Christianity, people who believe the book like it is written, the historical faith, the eternal God, and all the realities that have always been, that people keep on believing that, are few now? It's going to get fewer. Or aren't you kind of being pessimistic? You know, we're going to believe God for revival. We're going to do something. We're going to grow. We're going to get big. I don't know whether we are or not. I'm going to keep faith. Well, I'm not going to be anybody with you, but you know, just, well, I'll be here. I'll be there. Oh, dear friend, when I get down to the end, I want to be able to say that. I kept faith. Gone this far and then blow it. You come this far and then jump off for the mega church thing, for the church growth philosophy. Throw out the truth and do what works? No, down to the end. I want to be able to say I've kept the faith. I didn't cheat. I didn't break the rules. I am no fraud. I'm not a hypocrite. You know, a hypocrite just sooner or later reveals what he is in real dog. I've kept the faith. I'm not a fraud. I have not abandoned one precious truth of what the fight is all about. I did not sell out for a pot of beans. You know, the time came when Esau wanted that birthright. Oh, beans were gone. They were been nothing but a dung pile a long time. Are you listening? How foolish, how silly it is for us to abandon the truth for something that will be in the dunghill tomorrow. And so many people do that. I have kept the faith, and I will pass on the faith that I received from my forebears, the saints who died, that I might have the truth, my spiritual parents. They passed it on to me. When I pass it on to my successors, it'll be everything that they gave to me, just as pure as it was. I haven't corrupted it. I haven't belittled it. I haven't whittled it away. I haven't reduced it any. I've kept it. Wouldn't it be wonderful to say that? Oh, my dear folk, nothing else in this life is worth living for other than being able to say those things down at the end. Now, this is all something, dear friend, that we must say for ourselves, and it was not arrogant for the Apostle Paul to say that about himself, because he's the only one who can say it. He's the only one who knows. I couldn't say it for Brother Hoover, Brother Roscoe. They couldn't say it for me. I got to say it to myself. Well, how do you know he was telling the truth about it? You know, who'd want to lie about a thing like that? Who are you going to kid? There isn't more people to impress anymore. He's got to check out of here. He's going to face God. Man ain't going to know you're lying in the face of God. He could say it. It's the truth. I fought a good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. We have the privilege, and only we can say that about ourselves, and every other person must say it about himself. Well, let's consider our preaching. This is the admonition, preach the word. What do you mean by preaching? I mean by our words, the fruit of our lips, which is the fountain of our souls. James says the tongue can no man tame. It is the fountain hand. You can't stop what comes out of you. You might suppress it for a little while, but dear friends, the heat in the pressure kettle, or the pressure pot is either going to send off a whistle or blow the lid off. Sooner or later, what's inside of you going to come out? Our preaching, therefore, must be a true representation of the soul of man, and it will be. But we are exhorted that the fruit of our lips, the fountain of our souls, will be the Word of God. Therefore, we are admonished, and we must be ready and responsive at all times. And the context in which this is usually preached, is usually preached to preachers, you know, or a preacher. Be instant in season and out of season. I had a fellow give me some advice about that as a young preacher. Says, you know, you ought to, all anytime you go anywhere, I ought to take you a couple of sermons with you so you'll be ready at any time. Don't get caught. Get called on to preach. Ain't got nothing to preach. Well, suppose a fellow stops you on the street. Suppose you find yourself with a bunch of lost people. Suppose truth is on trial, and people are railing against God and railing against truth. Here you are. You're going to stand there with your bare face hanging out and say nothing? No, what is he talking about? He simply means this, that we must keep our souls in a state to be responsive at all times for a preaching situation. We may not afford the luxury of any unfit days or times. I had a preacher come to one of our conferences long, long time ago. There's a few of you over here then. Pretty good big shot preacher. He said, Conrad, don't call on me to preach. Don't call on me to pray. Not even in silent prayer. I ain't fit to tell anybody any of that. I'm in a mess, he was saying. He's telling the truth. Now, dear friends, we are not afforded such a luxury as that. And in season, out of season, ready and responsive at all times. We may not take off a few days to bury, you listening? To bury our spiritual life under an avalanche of carnal and worldly interests. You'll take a vacation on God.
Well, you know, it's hard just being a Christian day in, day out, all our lives. I'm going to take a little vacation from being a Christian. Just go out and, you know.
Now, really, you're kidding about that, aren't you? And yet, the devil put those lies in our mind, and we think we can do that. You cannot. We may not set aside a season to give our hearts to revelry and foolishness. The Bible tells us, your time past was sufficient for that. You already had enough of that. And I tell you, if you go back into it again, you won't find there's nothing to it anyhow. But we may not do that. We may not lend our affections and our tempers to worldly strife. All of this renders us utterly unfit to preach the Word. I hope you understand what I mean by preaching the Word now. It renders us to be in a vile and sour and snappy mood when we do that. You're a Christian. If you're going to be ready and responsive at all times, you can't afford to get up on the wrong side of the bed. Now, some of you think you can.
Don't talk to me. Don't say anything. I'm feeling bad. I got the mully grubs. Get away. Don't bother me.
No, you can't afford that. Well, you say, now everybody gets like that. Well, you're not everybody. You're a Christian.
Do you hear what Brother Denny said a little while ago?
No. This is not a luxury we can afford. We may not languish in the mother grubs of doubt and defeat and self-pity. That's not for us. What is the topic we're preaching on? Fill your ministry fully. Fulfilling your ministry. Fill it up! There's no room for any of that. I hear of preacher burnout. That's been a catchword. Denominations providing for preachers who have burned out. They're going to provide lodges and places for preachers got run off from churches, you know, where you go pat them on the, you know, coddle them along.
No, where did that come from?
No, it didn't come out of the Bible. There's no allowance for that sort of thing. Get burned out? Well, those virgins who had no oil in their lamps, you'll burn the wick up pretty soon. But if the oil is coming through the wick all the time, it ain't going to burn up. Not going to burn out. It'll be trimmed and burning brightly. And so our words must be ready, and we must be ready with the words. But our words are not all of our preaching. We preach by our lives. By our lifestyle. Our deeds, our decisions, and our actions. And more people are observing that more intensely than we could ever imagine. And our words will not cover up our actions. They'll only make them observe us that more closely. I say, the closer you live an exemplary lifestyle to the glory of God, they go watch you that much closer. The more you talk of God and righteousness and truth, they're going to watch you that much closer. And that's good. I like it when folks sit on the edge of the beach and look at me and turn their good ear around. I like that.
I don't like it when
I want folks to pay some attention to what I'm saying. I'm wasting your time if not. You say we ought not to bring attention to ourselves. Well, you want to bring attention to yourself for folks to admire you or something. That's one thing. But if you want to bring attention to yourself that they might hear of you the gospel, that's something else. Our admonition tells us that we shall prosecute our preaching earnestly. We will not be foolish and frivolous about this. We'll do it with warm concern, with impassioned entreaty, gentle rebuke, pressing urgency, and untiring patience. We don't give out on people. And we shall happily and cheerfully endure whatever affliction is necessary to prosecute our ministry, to fill it fully. Now the apostle gives us some considerations to argue this charge. In fact, in verse 1 of chapter 4, therefore, I charge you. There are considerations. This charge is made as Paul wrote it and as I preach it today and every time you read it in the Bible. It is made in the presence of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and He is the righteous judge, the just judge. He is the one who made us, redeemed us, and enables and sustains us for His glory. I charge you, therefore, before God, and for the Lord Jesus Christ. You hear that? God is present right now as these charges are sinking into our mind. And with our mind, we're thinking and considerations are being made of our lives as it has been in the past and it shall be in the future and how it's going to be down to the end. And God is present, the just judge of all the earth, He who made us, He who created us, He who redeemed us, He who has called us unto His glory. It's in His presence. He's listening. He's observing. Also, if you remember the last message that we preached from this, that He has adequately, completely equipped us. The man of God is fully, completely, perfectly equipped for the ministry. You listening? We may not duck out on our ministry. Now you've got one. I'm not going to argue that anymore. You've got one, at least one. We may not duck out on it by pleading incompetence, inadequacy, and shortcomings. Moses tried that, do you remember? Lord, you know, I can't do that. I can't talk very well. Can you imagine telling the God who made your mouth that I can't talk very well? What are you doing there? Lord, you can't mean that. You didn't give me much of a mouth. Well, the Lord says, I know exactly what kind of mouth you have. God does not put a ministry upon us and He has not enabled us. And as we said, as the Scripture said in the third chapter, that the person of God may be perfectly... Are you listening? You don't lack anything. God has perfectly, beautifully, fully, adequately equipped and enabled you to do everything He wants you to do. You can't duck out on it on that. He supplied it. I can do all things that He has called me to do through Jesus Christ who strengtheneth me. Now I can only respond to that in one or two ways. I'm going to do it or I ain't going to do it. One or the other. He's perfectly equipped us. He will also be the one who judges the living and the dead at His coming. It does not matter one whit. Are you listening? I hear these people preaching about, you know, the rapture. And this is an incentive for holy living because you wouldn't want the Lord to come. You know, His imminent coming is an incentive to keep you holy and keep you living right because you wouldn't want Him to come and catch you sinning, would you? Well, it doesn't make any difference. If He comes while you are doing it or not doing it, or if He comes 1,000 years after you died, the fact still exists. He'll judge the living and the dead. And people have been dead 2,000 years, 10,000 years. Their deeds or their lack of deeds will be just as fresh on the record if it were a moment ago. That's the way He judges the living and the dead. It won't be in anything matter of catching us. It's the living and the dead. There's another reason why we need to be diligent in this matter of fulfilling our ministry. Doors will not be open very long. There are doors, hundreds of doors closed now that were wide open when I started preaching over 40 years ago. Know that? That's so. There are people that would give an ear to what I had to say 20 years ago, wouldn't give me time of day right now. There were places that would endure true doctrine. It would look at you like you were something from outer space if you opened your mouth concerning the truth of God's Word now. Yes, doors are not going to be open very long. While we have a window, there's a window, there's an opportunity, it's there. That's another metaphor we use. There's something that has to be done, there's something that could be done, there's something that possibly may be done. We've got a window in which we can do it. They do that, use that a lot out when they're launching those satellites. And in Florida, the weather has given them a window, and they've got to get it up through that window at that time. That time. Time and opportunities pass. People tire of truth. And when they do, they harden their hearts. They will very soon either receive our ministry, our overtures, or they'll cut us off. They will do one or the other. The Lord Himself said, the Lord Jesus Christ, the night cometh when no man shall work. I must work while it's still day. If Jesus said that, how much more us? They'll very soon receive our ministry or cut it off, and they themselves will arrange for alternatives. That's what we have in verse 3. Time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, and I'm not talking about necessarily the age, but individual person. Maybe someone sitting here today who are putting up with this right now, this time next year, you're not going to put up with it no more. Are you listening? You had enough of that? You're not going to listen to that anymore. That's what he's saying here. And because of their own desires, their own fleshy lust, and because they have itching ears to hear something they like, they themselves will heap to themselves teachers. They'll arrange the alternatives. I see that happening today. What causes these mega churches to be built up, anyhow? How do they start? How do these false ministers, how did the Crystal Cathedral come into being, anyway? Well, it wasn't the preacher. It wasn't John Alley down on Jackson Street that set that thing up. It wasn't necessarily a gifted man. No, they think that was the preacher who did that. But I'll tell you what made the thing possible. It's a few thousand people with itchy ears. They are the ones who heap up the teachers. They build the thing up. The Bible says they take the initiative. They said, we are tired hearing these old hard-nosed Christians. We want something for the 90s. Will you give it to us? Yeah. And they will heap up false teachers by the piles. That's what he says. Piles of them. Accommodating teachers. Another reason. You say, Brother Merle, you know, that's heavy stuff. That
I have to give some serious thought to that. I'm not going to be able to shake this off that quick. But, you know, we've only got one life to live. And, you know, I've got my life to live. I want to find myself, and I want to enjoy life. I want to get on with this living, and it's my life, and I want to live it. No, you're wrong about that. We may not argue the case of living our own lives. Come on now, preacher. You're trying to put us into bondage? No, I'm not doing anything. I'm trying to keep the faith. You hear me? You know what the faith says? You're wrong about you having your own life. No, you don't. The Bible says you're not your own. You're bought with a price. You're not the servants of men. And you're not to serve yourself. We are purchased possession. This is what the Apostle Paul, oh, this is such a vivid, such a poignant figure that he gives. The old King James says, I am ready to be offered. But he uses this phrase one other time in the Scripture. The phrase really means is what it says in the New King James. I am already being poured out as a drink offering. Now, the drink offering, the libation, is something, it's an offering that has a special significance in all the history of the offerings. The offerings generally had some utilitarian purpose. Sometimes they were given as a sweet odor. Sometimes they were slain and the priest ate them, or the people who offered them ate them. Sometimes they were taken and sold. But this drink offering, they just wasted. You take this libation, you mix it up, you take it out, you pour it in the dust. It's all the dust out here the way it was before the Lord sent the rain. Pour water on it. The dust just hits the water and the dust flies up. And the water's gone. Wasted. Did nobody, nothing, any good. What's the figure? The Apostle Paul says, I am already being poured out as a drink offering. Oh, but the Apostle Paul, we need you. You can't leave. You're doing too much good here. What's that? Here is Mary with her box of ointment, her perfume, very, very costly, and she breaks it and wipes it on the Savior's feet. And the folks are all indignant and said, look, she just poured that stuff out and utterly wasted it. You see, dear friend, God isn't short on vessels. What he needs. He doesn't do everything utilitarian like we do. It is enough for our lives to be wasted on Jesus. But my life, how does it count? Poured out as a drink offering. And ultimately, it will be that way. I know we're getting into something we don't think about too often. I'm not saying that we should spend our life uselessly, that we waste it away, but I'm saying the important thing about your life is not how many souls you won, how much you give, how much labor you spent, how much good you did to the saints. Thank God for all of that. But the thing that really matters is your whole life has been poured out for Him. You got that? I am ready. I am already being poured out. We're squandered for the Lord. Can we say it at the end? Henceforth, he says, there is a crown laid up for me. Now, he doesn't say, after I've done all this, God put me a crown up there. No, the crown's been there all the time. But he says, that's my expectation. It is a crown of righteousness. It is a righteousness that is earned by the Lord Jesus Christ in his death on our behalf, but is also a crown we will receive because we will have done what is right. It's a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the just and righteous judge, will give me at that day. It is not something that we strive to earn. He said, the Lord will give it to me. It is a gift. Oh, that's wonderful. The Apostle Paul must have a beautiful, glorious crown. Oh, must be lots of jewels in his crown. Well, this Bible tells us, not only for me, but for everybody who has loved his appearing. Do you mean that qualifies us because we have loved his appearing? Not folks that are looking for a second coming especially, but those who have loved his appearing, his first appearing when he came into this world, and we've been studying this on Wednesday night, Jehovah reigns. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. I'm glad Jesus came, aren't you? I'm glad he was born in Bethlehem. I'm glad he taught us. I'm glad he died for our sins. I'm glad he rose from the dead. I'm glad about that. That's gospel. And I'm glad he's coming. He's coming to judge the earth. I'm glad about that too, aren't you? All who love his appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we will rejoice in his coming as judge just as much as we rejoice in his coming as Savior and reigning as Lord. He is our King, and he's worthy of our lives being poured out. Let's do it. Let's fill our ministry to the fullest. So at the end we can say, I fought a good fight. I finished the race. Didn't cheat. Didn't sell out. I kept the faith. Pure. Pass it on. I want us to sing a song. I don't know how many of us can sing it. Try to anyway. Number 513.